trying to explain the extraordinary success of this new religion, Christianity. And he said in his letter, if any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God. And they accompany his body with songs and thanksgiving, as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. That's certainly been the case for me. As I think of this world of sin, darkness, and death, and these things that surround us, often it's like overwhelming joy at the passing of a saint. I remember the first time ever as a young man when I finally kind of came to grips with the doctrine of our conquering faith, and I attended a funeral. And that's where theology all comes together, at those crystalline moments, especially a funeral that's well preached and for a life that had been well lived. And for me, the man that I went to the funeral of was a guy by the name of Omar Van Stewart. I talked about him before. He was a white-haired saint of God, radically converted in his adulthood. His wife never did convert, but he still loved her, and they walked together. He had a handlebar mustache. His hair was always just so, you know, perfect white hair. He wore suits all the time. He was a door-to-door salesman with everything that that implies. The enthusiasm, the charisma bleeding out of your pores. I would be preaching back then. I preached in the Assemblies of God Church for 4 years. And you would, just at random moments, it'd be like, he'd be so overwhelmed with the Word of God, he'd scream out, "Praise be to Jesus!" You know, he was all over it. And Omar was an evangelistic machine. He actually, over at Lincoln Village, chased the Mormon missionaries around the neighborhood, being kind and loving with them every step of the way. But they were trying to establish a ward there. They'd actually bought a Baptist church and sawed the cross off of the top of it, replaced it with the angel Moroni on top of that steeple. And he actually followed their missionaries as they were trying to establish their foothold. And he wouldn't give them any rest. They had to end up selling the church because they could generate no local interest because of this one white-haired saint who, even with knee pain and everything else, was out there making rounds. Omar was incredible, an incredible saint of God. And I can remember this day, having seen that life and witnessed the testimony, I went to his funeral. And it was one of those profound experiences of my existence. Yeah, the doctrinal truths of our conquering faith came together with a life that had been lived in a conquering Savior. And the joy, every moment of that service was pure joy. The worship, the testimonies about what God had done to his life. And it wasn't about Omar. It was about the victorious, resurrected Jesus of Omar Van Stewart. It all came together for me. And I said to myself, oh, in this life, you must follow Christ no matter what. No matter what, so that this can be your testimony at the end of your days, seasoned, well-lived, passing into glory. That's what I want, and that's what I want for you. Death for the Christian is not extinguishing the light from the Christian. It is putting out the lamp because the dawn has come. You're with him. All of your life has been spent in service for him. You've experienced the brokenness of this world, and you come face to face with the Savior who died for you, the resurrected, glorious Jesus. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, we have an incredible passage. And I am out of sequence. I usually just preach through the book that we're in. And so I've skipped a couple chapters for today. We'll go back to Luke 22 in the future. But in this passage lies the strength of our historic faith. It is the receipt of our redemption. And it's the vindication of Jesus Christ. Read with me in chapter 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. These ladies went to prepare his body in the wee hours of the morning. Their very preparation shows that they anticipated a rotting corpse. In other words, they're skeptics really in heart. They came to honor him, but at the same time, they don't believe. It hasn't gelled for them. And by the crack of dawn, their lives had utterly changed, but they did not realize it. Everything seemed like it used to seem, but in reality, everything had transformed in just the last few hours. Jesus was resurrected in the wee hours of the morning while there was still gloom. The disc-shaped stone that they beheld was so massive that would require several men to move him had been slid away. And of course, being rolled away and being rolled back meant that there had been some tampering. But a resurrected body does not need a stone to be rolled away. Resurrected bodies transcend mere natural laws. The stone was rolled away so that the women and the disciples could see inside. Isn't that like our Savior, ever thinking of our convenience? Didn't need to roll away the stone for his own sake. Needed to roll away the stone for our sake so that we could readily see within. There was nothing to be found. If one does not accept the historical record given in Luke, they are bound to be sadly disappointed. There is no denying that Jesus lived. Considering that Jesus' ministry was one of the backwaters of the Roman Empire, it is surprising that we have so much additional information from all the other secular sources. The first century Roman Tacitus, who is considered one of the more accurate historians of the ancient world, mentioned superstitious Christians who suffered under Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. It wasn't just Jesus who was suffering, but in the words of Tacitus, the entire area was suffering from Pontius Pilate. He was a bad administrator, in the long and short of it. Suetonius, chief secretary to Emperor Hadrian, wrote that there was a man named Crestus, or Christ, who lived during the first century. Flavius Josephus, the most famous of the Jewish historians, wrote in his Antiquities and refers to James, the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ. There is a controversial section of Flavius Josephus's work, not because it's not historically accurate, but more because it's so specific about Jesus. Skeptical scholars are like, that has to be later. There's no way he could have all of these details. But what evidence do they have that it's actually written later? None. It says this. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was once one who wrought surprising feats. He was the Christ, and you have to understand his writing, the anointed one, is what he's referring to. He appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. One section reads, at this time there was a wise man named Jesus. His conduct was good. He was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and died, but those who became his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders, end quote. We have this massive amount of information. We have Julius Africanus, who was discussing with Thallus about the darkness. They were very interested in the heavens and astronomy and those kind of things. But we have a whole discussion between these two guys about this period of darkness that immediately followed Jesus' death. It happened. It was a historical fact. It's even recounted by people wondering, how could this all be tied together? They're not believing in God, but they're observing the effects of what God was doing. Pliny the Younger, in his letters, recorded early Christian worship practices, including the fact that Christians worshiped Jesus as God, were very ethical, and he includes a reference to the love feast and the Lord's Supper. Lucian of Samosata was a second century Greek writer who admits that Jesus was worshipped by Christians, that he introduced new teachings and was crucified for them. He said that Jesus' teachings included the brotherhood of believers, the importance of conversion, and the importance of denying other gods. Christians, according to him, lived according to Jesus' laws, believed themselves to be immortal. Yes, we do. We believe we're immortal. And we're characterized by contempt for death, voluntary self-devotion, and renunciation of material goods. There's overwhelming evidence of the existence of Jesus from the first century. No recognized scholar would dare dispute this unless he wanted to be mocked by even the most calloused, entrenched, and biased atheist. The greatest evidence, of course, is the existence of the multi-billion member Christian church that has survived 2 millennia based upon the claims of its founder, Jesus Christ. And there is certainly no backup account as to what happened that night of the resurrection and the following blissful morning. There are no other historically verifiable records. To deny the account of the resurrection is to grasp at straws, to live by your imagination rather than by the historical record. We've all seen them on the Discovery Channel and the History Channel. There is a little mini empire of people out there that are opining about the resurrection, the historicity of the Bible, and those kinds of things. John Dominic Crossan, one of my favorites, really, a white-haired guy. He's an Irish scholar, former Catholic priest, and leader of the Jesus Seminar. He appears in all these shows, and he tries to conjecture that Jesus was buried in a shallow grave and that he was dug up and eaten by dogs. And so that's how he envisions getting rid of the corpse, because nobody can deny that Jesus died. They just can't. They don't even begin there. But they have to get rid of the body somehow, and this is how he explains it. Certainly he has some historical record. Certainly he has some eyewitness, some evidence to present beyond a ridiculous story. No, there's nothing. There's nothing other than his fantastic imagination. His explanation is more empty the tomb. Without any witnesses or evidences, he made it up, because it is far more scary to a supposed theologian who hates God to have a resurrected God-man roaming around the earth than to make up this ridiculous story. Isn't that amazing what people will do, the extents they'll go to? No foundation, and yet this man receives millions of dollars every year to write books and to appear on shows and documentaries and everything else to tell people he was eaten by dogs because they buried him in a shallow grave. Where's the evidence? Where's the proof, historian? There is none. And it's because of the wickedness of a human heart that doesn't want to come to grips with the truth that we hear this kind of nonsense. This man's academic lie can no more bind Jesus in the grave than death itself. Bart Ehrman, professor of Chapel Hill and book writer extraordinaire, has said that, quote, "It is not appropriate for a historian to presuppose a perspective or worldview that is not generally held." Think about that for a few moments. "The problem with miracles, then, is that they require theological beliefs. And, quote, since historians cannot assume these beliefs, they cannot demonstrate historically that such miracles happened," end quote. So who would be in a position to relate anything if you're not going to hold a position that's generally held, which is part of what historians are supposed to do? They're supposed to dig back in time and surface things that we don't understand today, right? That's the purpose of historians. Who is supposed to believe in anything? Well, apparently nobody. Apparently no one. They go to ludicrous lengths to deny what is presented, and if this is anything to do with Jesus, they'll deny it. But if it's the same level of evidence, the same depth of evidence is presented for ancient battles in the Middle East or anything else, they'll believe it in a second. And we've said it before, and we've talked about it, but there's far less evidence to support the Gallic Wars, the wars in France done by the emperors. There's far less evidence for that, and yet they accept it as part of the historical record. Why not accept the historical record about Jesus? Because it is scary to have the resurrected God-man roaming among us. They can't imagine it, because if this indeed is a historical record, which it purports itself to be, we are in a world of hurt. We are in a dire place indeed. If you reject the accounting of the events in Luke 24, there is nothing to fall back on. If the tomb had not been empty when the apostles began preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, obviously what would the Jewish leaders do? Go present the body, right? Go find the body, just present it, and Christianity dies overnight. Quite simple. Those who deny the fact of the resurrection have several ways to explain the empty tomb, but none of them are plausible. The one with the greatest imaginative meandering has been that Jesus' enemies have probably stolen the body. Some have thrown out there the Roman soldiers stole the body, but they had no motives to do so. They did not care about this Jewish religious leader, and if they had stolen the body, they likely would have sold it to the Jewish leaders for a lot of money. None of this happened. They also have the little thing about Roman soldiers who are standing guard at a tomb that lose the person that they're guarding. That's a betrayal of your duty. It was an act punishable by death. This is ridiculous conjecture in this area. Some say, but perhaps the disciples stole the body. The Jewish leaders tried to promote this theory. We see it in Matthew 27. But the Roman guards would have presented this. They would not have risked their lives, the penalty for not properly standing their watch, for a bribe. The disciples could not have moved the heavy stone and stolen the body without the guards' knowledge or permission. Besides, the disciples were too depressed, confused, and fearful to pull off such a daring robbery. And if they had done so, it is inconceivable that they would have boldly preached the resurrection in the face of persecution. What man dies for a lie? in the record. The only one that lived to old age was John. The others were executed for stating their faith and holding it despite what people did to their bodies. You know, if I knew that I was dying for a lie, I'm going to flip. I'm going to flip in an instant. This is no lie. The theologian Gildenhuys said, and it's wonderfully said, if Jesus hasn't risen, the New Testament never would have been written. And that's never. And I can say that with a certainty. For who would have taken to write the biography of anyone who had laid tremendous claim to messiahship and divinity, but whose career terminated in a shameful death? The only obvious conclusion is there was no shameful death. There was no termination. The tomb was empty. There was nothing to be found when the ladies arrived that morning. Jesus existed. All history screams this. The existence of the Christian religion screams it. He was brutally executed. He atoned for sin, standing in our place, paying the penalty that we should have paid, and he was buried and now he is resurrected. Some have tried to compare the story of Christianity with the evolving religious traditions. And within those other traditions, we can see the evolution of them. Just take the story for Hercules. Hercules was made deity within the Greek and Roman pantheons. But here, Hercules started as just an extraordinary man with great amount of strength. He did feats with that strength. And we actually have those stories preserved. And we can see those stories and compare them to the later stories that began to develop about Hercules, where all of a sudden Hercules was like lifting the world, flying, you know, crazy stuff, you know, those kind of things. And finally, we have the stories in a separate tradition handed down to us where Hercules is deity himself. We can see the evolution of it. We can see it evolve. What about the case for Christianity? Christianity, there's no evolutionary development. There's no embellishments. There's no separate traditions of handing down the stories. We see Jesus arrive fully formed with no embellishment, none of those characteristics, no evolution of myth. He's exactly who he claimed to be from the very beginning. And it wasn't because we went around tidying up history. We have thousands of manuscripts all saying the same thing. And even the secular historians agree. This arose fully formed. There was no period of embellishment, no time to do it. The gospel writers, we see time and time again, were very careful under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to only render a factual account and nothing but the facts. There is lacking in this account in Luke 23 and all the other passages of Scripture the wild and crazy things that happen in evolving mythology. If you deny this history, there is nothing more to be found. There is no body to be found, and that is the consensus of all good history. Christianity is very much about the identity and works of the person of Jesus. If the truth concerning his identity and history is damaged, there is nothing that remains. The followers of this faith are left with nothing as Jesus is anything other than what he claimed to be. The followers of this faith are left with nothing if Jesus did not accomplish what he said he was going to accomplish. And if our story is not true history, there's no hope to be found. And Paul clearly said this in 1 Corinthians 15:17. We know it. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Christianity is a historical religion. You tear away its historicity, and it does not just turn into a helpful fable, it turns into a lie that should be rejected. But oh, if it is true. If it is true, it lays claim and stake to every moment of your existence. If it is true history, then something so powerful happened that it should speak into every moment of our lives. It should transform us from the inside out. It should have a powerful effect on how we live. And the tomb was empty. And the resurrection is the cornerstone of Christianity. The resurrection declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power, according to Romans 1:4. It substantiated that Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah of whom David prophesied when he wrote in Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." The resurrection guarantees us that Jesus conquered sin, death, and hell, and that he will make good on his promise to come again and take us with him to eternally dwell in heaven. A dead man could not do that, but the risen Savior can. A dead Savior is no Savior at all. So everything in Christianity rests on the historical fact that Jesus Christ has raised from the dead. When people go shopping and they pay for something, they get a receipt. And that receipt validates that they've made a purchase. If there is ever a question or if anything ever goes wrong, the receipt proves that the payment was made in full. For Christians bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, the payment of their salvation was paid in full on Friday night. That's the crucifixion. The crucifixion paid for it. So what need, therefore, is there for a resurrection? Early on Sunday morning, the receipt was given. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is our receipt. It is the vindication of the promise that's been given, that the payment has been made. In the words of John MacArthur, resurrection is the divine vindication of the work that he did on the cross. Without the resurrection, the cross means nothing, for it has no validation. It has no vindication. It has no affirmation. But when God raised Jesus from the dead, he was affirming and validating and vindicating the fact that he had indeed borne our sins in his own body on the cross and had satisfied the justice of God with his sin bearing. Without the resurrection, the cross is meaningless, just another death. That's the power of the resurrection. You can't just have a crucifixion without a resurrection because of this. Darrell Bock writes, without resurrection, Christianity is just another human approach to reach God. It is emptied of transforming power and hope. It is a mere shell, not worth the energy one devotes to it. To believe in Christ is to believe not merely in his example, but the power of his resurrection to grant new life. And so, my friends, if you know of anyone who is wasting their life merely following the example of Jesus Christ, tell them to discard Christianity. Because there is so much more to the substance of our faith. It is history. It really happened. There actually was a payment for sin. And there is actually an eternity, a real eternity to be gained through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was no body to be found in the tomb. The Father was intent on the Son, seeing the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. It was God's sovereign plan that Jesus would go to the cross to provide atonement or covering for the sins of all redeemed people. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He is put into grief, and when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands, and out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Do you understand what that means? What we have in Isaiah 53 is a synopsis of what immediately preceded Luke 24. And it says that he will look on us. He will look at the generations of Christians, the people that have been made righteous, and he will see and be satisfied. When Jesus was resurrected, there is an immense sense of satisfaction in his heart. His work has been accomplished. You are saved. Your lives have been transformed, and it is ours for the taking. It's amazing. It's earth-shattering. It's astounding. That synopsis about what has just happened. And the ladies now know the tomb is empty, but they still haven't come to grips with Isaiah 53. They don't understand it. They can't put it into context. And so the Lord, knowing that their minds are reeling, has not only opened the tomb so that they can see inside, but by his compassion, he sends them angels, whose names literally mean messenger. My wife, Angel, means messenger. And they explain it to them. Let's look at verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day arise. It has occurred exactly as Jesus has told them over and over again. The angels simply restate what Jesus has told them. The angels were given as ministers of mercy in this case, just to simply remind what they should have already known. Why is it that people believe wicked and untrue things like lightning? A lie can travel from continent to continent within an hour, but the truth is resisted and fought against and ignored until it can't be ignored anymore. These early believers sought the living God among the dead. They came with even the spices, which seems like they're honoring God. The spices themselves are screaming their skepticism. Their skepticism, their lack of belief in him. They were skeptics at heart. They should have sought him elsewhere or waited for him to show up because of what he had been telling them all throughout the book of Luke. They should have assumed he's alive. Let's just wait for him. But they were frightened and grieved when they should have believed and been energized. Just like the visitors to the tomb, we too will be frightened in this world if we do not perpetually remind ourselves that our God could not be held by a tomb. Nothing else in this universe will resist him either. And that's the story of all of our brokenness that we had for prayer this morning. And my heart was deeply touched by many of the things that you shared. But do you know the testimony of a resurrected Savior is this is all temporary. This is all a light burden. This will all pass away someday. Remind yourself that your God could not be held in a tomb, and you won't either. There is eternal life right around the corner. And though these things seem hard, and though we inconvenience ourselves sometimes for the sake of righteousness, for doing the right thing, for throwing things away and abandoning technology that leads us into sin at times, those things are fitting and proper in light of such a great hope that awaits us in the very next moment. That is the testimony of the resurrection. And we need to perpetually remind ourselves, no matter how hard it seems, an eternity with him, all of this will scarcely be remembered. Praise be to God, our Savior is risen. Praise be to God that we will be risen. 1 John 3:2 tells us, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." What does it mean to be risen? It means glorified body. Today, I'm short, and I am fat, and I have a bald spot that my wife keeps on bringing up for me almost on a weekly basis. And she does. My haircut has gotten over time shorter and shorter and shorter, and Brent, I will probably soon join you. And I've already been told by my children that my head is not magnificent like yours. My head has knobs and bumps and is craggy and everything else, and I will be a sight to behold. I will wear hats. At that point, but awaiting me in glory is a body unlike this one. This body is covered in scars from cancer. This body is covered in all kinds of infirmities and pain and everything else. And someday there is waiting for me in glory a body 6'6" hanging on a hanger. And my, I'm going to be handsome. You are going to be overwhelmed with how good I look. And folks, I'm going to be overwhelmed by how good you look as well. I'm going to be overwhelmed. C.S. Lewis perhaps has said it best. He says, you know, if we saw for a moment somebody in hell, we'd be so horrified it would totally change our lives. But he says, the people that are going to be transformed into the glory of Jesus Christ, whose bodies will be like him, we would be tempted. They're going to be so beautiful to us. We would be tempted almost to bow down and worship them. That's how different and distinct this life is going to be and what the next life is to be. That is the promise of resurrection. Today, creaky joints, things falling apart, thinning hair. Tomorrow, no corruption ever again. No aches, no pains, no ravages of age. When John Owen, not Owen Daniels, but John Owen, the great Puritan, lay on his deathbed, his secretary wrote in his name to a friend. He said this, "I am still in the land of the living." And John immediately said, "Stop, that isn't quite right. Let's change that. Change that and say, I am yet in the land of the dying, but I hope soon to be in the land of the living." This is the land of perpetual darkness and gloom and dying and prayer requests and all those things. This will end, praise be to Jesus. No aches, no pains. We have tremendous and hope and confidence because our Savior lives. Notice in our passage of Luke 24:7 that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. Some have interpreted this to mean that there was chaos reigning on earth, that it was outside of God's control. The language of the angels is very specific. The Son of Man must be delivered. Who does the delivering? God himself. The point is that God is entirely in control. God is entirely sovereign. This is what God willed. This is why it says in Isaiah 53, it was the will of God to crush him. And he was crushed. Crucifixion was a horrifying ordeal. Some people go ad nauseum about, you know, crucifixion was basically hanging by your hands and your chest cavity collects and you die by asphyxiation as much as by blood loss. We could talk about that, how bad it was to have your back flayed open and be pulling yourself up and down on those nails that are right on a nerve and you're just screaming in pain. Your body's exploding in pain. But far worse than that, far worse than the emotion, the physical things that Jesus went through for our sake, was being rejected by God the Father. He screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time ever, Jesus, a member of the Godhead Trinity, who experienced perfect community, perfect love, perfect unity in the Trinity before the foundations of time, he experiences the full poured out wrath of God the Father for the sake of our sins. We don't understand that. Our minds cannot begin to comprehend what's going on there. It's not a mere annoyance or a mild displeasure. The Bible likens it to just like unrelenting pressure. It's called the wine press of God's wrath over and over again that he has against sin. And Jesus experienced all of it for the sake of the redeemed in this moment of time. But this torment was not to last forever. There was an end to the work that Jesus was to do, and he rose on the third day. He rose. Hebrews 10:12 tells us that Jesus' work is complete after the third day. It says this, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Utter completion of his work. Utterly purified, utterly justified, utterly redeemed. It's done. It pictures him as sitting down. That means whenever you see somebody sitting down, especially in prophetic literature, it means the work's done. Nothing more to do here. I can go to my rest now. And that is what he is doing even at this moment. These are the words, even out of Hebrews 12, that came many generations later, presumably from Paul. There's a lot of debate about Hebrews. But these are the very words that Jesus would have been reminding them all along. 3 days and it's done. 3 days and it's complete. I'm going to rise again. With the angels' words brimming in their minds, the ladies recall what Jesus had told them. Things start to come together for them in jail. They race back to tell the others. Look at verse 8. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It's interesting, they're the 11, not the 12. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told them these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. We know several times Jesus, even the book of Luke, had reminded them that he would be crucified. In Luke chapter 9, he tells them, hey, I'm going to be rejected by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. I'm going to be crucified, and then I'm going to rise again after a third day. He lays it all out very early within his ministry, and he does it time and time again. But the disciples' minds were closed, could not comprehend what he was saying until after the fact. Isn't that the case in our lives too? He's been resurrected. We have the evidence and everything else. And there are days that our souls just feel like we've been torn apart and we've been thrashed. We need to remind ourselves of the resurrection. We should be behaving, living differently, approaching life differently because of this moment. Also notice here that the apostles don't look so great. This is not Christian propaganda or Christian make-believe that's being written about. Who in their right mind makes their founding fathers look like idiots? The case is, they've heard this over and over and over again. Jesus has reminded them time and time again, our founding fathers of Christianity are portrayed as the most backward, disbelieving, self-serving group you could ever find. Compared to other rosy accounts about our nation's founding fathers, the Christian founding fathers are hardly noble, they're hardly pillars. How many think that's probably because for our nation's founding fathers, we did a lot of gloss and buff? Yeah, we've really tuned up those stories. Our Christian leaders almost look ridiculous. Hear Jesus saying it over and over again. Why is that? Because when we wrote down this event, we were more concerned with the truth than with our egos. We were more concerned with the truth than our egos. Man, wouldn't the church be fantastic if church leaders universally grasped this little fact? We should be more concerned about truth than our egos. We should be more concerned about our communicating truth clearly than being perceived as intellectuals. We should be more concerned that people see Jesus clearly than they see or remember us. And that was the concern even of the writers. They wanted people to see Jesus clearly. They wanted them to get the facts right. And it was such a holy thing to them in recounting this that they said, let us look like fools. If God be glorified, let us look like disbelieving, skeptical, hard-hearted, self-serving people. And this is another testament to the veracity, the truthfulness of the history we are offering the world to examine. Out of all of them, the guy that had only recently failed the most visibly, denying he even knew Jesus when times got hot, is the one that takes off running to the tomb. He has to see for himself. Look at verse 12. But Peter rose and he ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Peter breaks into motion. He wanted to prove that his Lord had risen. He was not afraid of stepping out and looking foolish. The truth was more valuable to him than sitting still in apathy. The other guy that went running with Peter that we know from the Gospels is John. We know this from John 21 through 10. I'll make this little side note. If you steal a body, you don't take time to unwrap it from the grave clothes, particularly after 3 days. Some bad things have begun to happen even after 3 days. But the clothes are left behind in the tomb. Peter and John saw the linen wrappings, according to John 21 through 10. They saw them lying there, but Jesus' body was not inside of them. His body passed through the grave clothes and left them lying there intact. His resurrection body could be felt and seen. He could even eat and drink, and yet he could also pass through closed doors and instantly appear or vanish from sight. That's a wonderful thing I'm looking forward to in the resurrection body, because it says we're going to be like him. But the fact that both Peter and John, who were not expecting a resurrection, saw these linen wrappings in the tomb is an evidence, yet another evidence, a little detail of Jesus' resurrection. So what do we make of this account? I don't believe Christianity because I got a good feeling. I don't believe in Christianity because of an emotional response. I don't believe in Christianity because my mommy and daddy were Christians and I just simply followed their coattails. I don't believe in Christianity because I was able to witness it firsthand. I believe in Christianity because God moved me to believe it. And praise God, he also gave me evidence that undergirds and supports what he opened my eyes to see. He gave me that. The history of mankind is that we are resistant to truth. It takes God himself to rip away the blinders. There was an empty grave, and it takes humility. It's a lay aside ego and accept this. It takes an act of God to make you a new creature so that you even want to believe it. This Christian faith is not based on subjective feelings or personal experience. It is rooted in the objective, historical, verifiable fact of Jesus' bodily resurrection. And praise God, Jesus did arise. The tomb was empty. That's the entire point of this passage. We can complicate it too much, but that is all it's trying to lay down. And because it's empty, our tombs will also someday be empty. All over. Ravages gone. Bad backs erased. Minds that were clouded, clear as crystal. Communication, finally able to tell my wife I love her, and there's not going to be anything that gets in the way of that. Finally free from porn. Finally free from sin that leads to death. And then all these things made in the image of Jesus Christ. Praise God for the resurrection. Praise God, the resurrection is also for me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we are thankful for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that every good thing in our lives has been purchased and promised. We thank you that the resurrection was a vindication of Jesus' work on the earth. We thank you for the necessity of it. We thank you for the guarantee of it, Lord. And dear Father, someday when we are able to behold you, may our hearts overflow in praise and worship at that time, even as they should be now. Dear God, when our souls are downcast, when we are almost even threatened with giving up because of the hardship of this life, may we understand that you have not sat in the background doing nothing. You sent your Son to redeem us from these things. And this life truly is a temporary and light burden compared to what is just on the other side of death. There is no sting in death, Lord, for us. Dear Father, we're merely moving to a new location. We're going to be with you, and we are immortal and forever because of Jesus Christ. Thank you. Thank you so much, Lord, for this day. Help us, dear Father, not only to help to have it impact us in one moment in time, but may the year perpetually be informed by the resurrection of Jesus. And may the worship be continually stirred in our hearts. It's in the name of our matchless Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.